You'll turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Michael Davis will come to read verses 6 through 9. Romans 9, verses 6 through 9.
Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9. But is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. All this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We're working our way through Romans chapter 9. The chapter begins with a heartfelt expression from Paul and his concern for the Israelites. Wherever Paul went to a new city, whenever he went to a new city, the first place he searched out was the synagogue where the Jews were, and he took the gospel to them first. His priority was always to preach the gospel to the Jews first in the hopes that they would trust Christ and be saved. But time after time, the Jews rejected the gospel. They turned against Paul. More Jews were lost than saved, and I think it broke Paul's heart. He even went so far as to say that he would willingly go to hell in the place of the Jews if that would give them salvation. This whole issue is something that John Piper has called a crisis. He says it was a personal crisis for Paul because the Jews were his kinsmen, and he truly felt a great burden and concern for their salvation. It's also a theological crisis for us because it calls to question the faithfulness of God. You remember the Old Testament had promised a number of blessings to the Israelites, and as we've made our way through the book of Romans, it appears that God is putting Israel on the shelf. And if God made promises to Israel that he either could not or would not fulfill, then maybe it calls into question promises he's made for you and I. Can he actually fulfill the promises he's made to us regarding our salvation? God promised the Jews a lot of things. Have those promises failed? And that's what Paul is going to be addressing in our text. Have those promises failed? And he begins with a direct statement about that in verse 6. I'm going to read it to you from the ESV. I just like the way it says it. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, Paul is saying, God's word has not failed. What God has said is not wrong. That theme could be the theme of this entire chapter. God's word has not failed. This morning, I want to show you three things relative to that, that God's word has not failed. Number one, I'm going to show you three distinctions that are in the text. Number two, I'll show you two illustrations that are in the text. And number three, I'll give you one promise from the text. So if it helps to look at it as a countdown, it's like 3, 2, 1. Three distinctions, two illustrations, and one promise. Let's start with the distinctions in verse 6. It says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, that's a curious statement, isn't it? They're not all Israel who are of Israel. What Paul is suggesting is there are really two groups of Israelites. There are the ones and then the others who are not of them. It's like in Paul's mind, there are two groups of people who are related to or called Israelites. And the way he will distinguish between them is by saying that there is a physical descendant of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that's where we get the name Israel. There are the physical descendants, but then there are the spiritual descendants. And that's the distinction that Paul will make in this text. Now, this is not the first time we've seen that distinction in the book of Romans. In fact, in chapter 2, he drew the distinction pretty clearly. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is circumcision of the flesh. Just because they've had this physical operation of circumcision, that does not make them God's child. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What he's saying is, you have Jews who are physical Jews, but then you have Jews who are spiritual Jews. There are Israelites according to the flesh. There are Israelites according to the Spirit. So he's making a distinction between the two. Does that make sense? I'm getting these odd looks. So far, so good? So just because somebody is born a Jew or born an Israelite, Paul's making a distinction. They may be a physical Israelite. They're not necessarily a spiritual Israelite. That's the first distinction. Let's look at the next distinction in verse 7. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, that's very similar to what we just said, isn't it? Just because they are physical children of Abraham does not mean that they are spiritual children of Abraham. There are both. There are physical descendants, and then there are those who are both physical descendants and spiritual descendants. Just because you can trace your lineage back to Abram does not mean that you're really a spiritual child of Abraham. See, it's very similar to what I just said, isn't it? There are Israelites and there are Israelites. There are children of Abraham, then there are children of Abraham. They're not necessarily the same. And then the third distinction is in verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, if it sounds like Paul is repeating himself, because that sounds very similar to what I've just said, doesn't it? This would be the third time I've said it. There's such a thing as being a child of the flesh. That's not the same as being a child of the Spirit. If it sounds like Paul is repeating himself, it's because Paul is repeating himself. You know, there's an old saying that repetition is the mother of learning. And that's why I don't mind repeating myself fairly often. I mean, if you come here very long, you've probably figured out that he repeats himself quite a bit about certain themes and certain ideas. Because repetition is the mother of learning, and Paul is probably using that to his advantage here. The promises that God made to Israel were made to spiritual Israel. Not just physical Israel, but the spiritual descendants of Jacob. The promises he gave to Abram were for the spiritual sons of Abram, not the physical sons of Abram. Paul started this whole section with the assurance that the word of God to Israel had not failed. And the reason he could say that is because the promises that God gave to Israel were not directed toward the physical descendants. Those promises were directed toward the spiritual descendants. The word of God has not failed because the people for whom it was meant have received it and have accepted it. Those are the distinctions that Paul's making. I'm going to ask again, does that make sense? See, it's made perfect sense as I was writing it. I'm standing here thinking, okay, I hope this is really communicating. It's what happens when you go on vacation. You come back and you got to make sure it's all back together again. Those are three distinctions. Let's look at two illustrations. Now, throughout this entire passage, and by entire passage, I'm talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's a unit. You could take those three chapters out of the book of Romans, and no one would ever miss it. I mean, you could have gone from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 12, and you would have never thought anything was missing. These three chapters, they are a unit of themselves. And in these three chapters, Paul will lean heavily upon Old Testament scriptures. He will quote them time and again. Unless you have a Bible that points it out, you'd read right by it. You may have a Bible that has footnotes that says this comes from this passage. Maybe you've got a Bible that uses italics for Old Testament quotes. Some Bibles will put in bold letters the Old Testament quote. If that's what you have, then you'll see there are two Old Testament quotes in the passage that Michael read a few moments ago. Now the challenge is that Paul never said, if you'll turn your Bible to Genesis 21, I will show you what I'm talking about. The reason he didn't say that is because there were no such thing as chapter and verse divisions at the time of Paul. Do you know that that is a fairly new phenomenon? The whole idea of dividing the Bible into chapters was not done till the 1200s. So for 1,200 years, the church had Bibles, but if they said, okay, I want you to look at this passage of scripture, I guess they would just have to kind of open the scroll and say, you know, it's about two-thirds of the way through the scroll, see if you can find it with me. And you were really just reliant upon the person in the front of the room to tell you, here's what the text says. It wasn't until the 1400s before they put verses in the Old Testament. And all they did was take what was in the Old Testament, divide it by verses. And they didn't do that to the New Testament until the 1500s. And so this whole thing of chapter and verse division that serves us so well was not available to Paul. Paul couldn't say in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, it says, but I can't. So what I'll tell you is the verse that Paul is about to quote comes from Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. Here's where Paul quotes it in verse 7. It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That phrase, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is a direct quote of Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. Let me give you the backstory to that passage that Paul quoted. God had promised Abram and Sarah a son, and that promise was a long time coming. In fact, the older that Abraham got and the older that Sarah got, the more concerned they were about whether this promise could actually even happen. At one point, Sarah took matters into her own hands. And she said, Abram, I'm past the age of having children, and you're kind of up there too. Here, I have this servant girl, her name is Hagar. You go into her and see if you can have a child by her. And if she gives you a son, I will claim that son for myself. And he will be the child that God has promised to us. Wasn't it nice of her to try to step in and help God out like that? You know, if you ever think you got to step in and help God, don't. You'll usually mess it up. And really, she kind of did. I mean, it just the history of the world would probably have been better off had she never done that, but she did. Well, Abram said, okay. He went into Hagar. She conceived, and she had a son. And she named the son Ishmael. That is Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. When Ishmael was about 13, maybe 14 years of age, a miracle happened. Sarah got pregnant. And she had a son. And she named that son Isaac. So Isaac is actually Abram's secondborn, not his firstborn son. Well, now that Isaac's on the scene, Sarah's having second thoughts about what she said to do with Hagar. And so she tells Abram, kick her out of the house with her son. The son of that bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's me. Kick her out of the house. Well, now that's hard. I mean, what did Hagar do? It's not her fault. It was really Sarah's fault, wasn't it? She should have just borne with it and said, okay, I guess we'll raise him too, but it gives you some insight maybe what kind of woman Abram lived with. I don't know. Abram wasn't keen to do that. Whatever he thought of Hagar, Ishmael was his son. What father just wants to kick his son out? So God spoke to Abram. This is Genesis 21, verse 12 says this. God says, don't let it be grievous in thy sight because of the child, because of your bondwoman, and all that Sarah has said to you. Hearken to her, go ahead, send Hagar and the son away. And then it ends with this. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the verse that Paul quotes in our text. His point was that Abram had physical sons. At this point, he has two. When Sarah dies, he'll take another wife. Anybody know the name of Abram's second wife, just out of curiosity? I hadn't been here for a month or two when, after church service one night, Alvin came up to me and says, by the way, would you happen to know the name of Abram's second wife? And I said, well, let me think about that in a minute. I said, well, yeah, her name was Keturah. And he dropped his jaw. He says, nobody's ever answered that question as if that was some great feat that I just performed. But he married this girl named Keturah. She had five sons for him. So he had at least seven sons. One of those sons was the son of promise. The son of promise was Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Ishmael was Abraham's son physically. Isaac was Abraham's son both physically and spiritually. Now, by the way, whatever it's worth, unless you think God is too harsh to Ishmael because he allowed Sarah to kick him out of the house, Genesis 21 goes on to explain how God took care of Ishmael and made of him a great nation as well. And so he didn't just turn his back on Ishmael. But the promise was not to Ishmael. The promise was to Isaac. He was the chosen one. He was the son of promise. To be a child of Abraham in a physical sense was not the same as being a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense. God's promises to Israel have not failed. Just because the physical descendants of Abraham have not followed, the spiritual descendants have. You see Paul's argument here, what he's saying? That there are two sides to this. You've got the physical descendants, you've got the spiritual descendants, and the children of the promise, they're the ones that God gave these promises to. That's the first illustration. He gives a second biblical illustration in verse 9. He says, this is a word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So let me give you the backstory to that. Here's the context. Ishmael had been born. Remember, Sarah goes into Hagar, says to Abraham, go into Hagar, see if and she gets pregnant, she has a son, and Abram's getting antsy. Because he knows he's getting up in years. He's nearing 100 years old. And he's thinking, I need to have an heir and settle my estate. So he says to God in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, O God, that Ishmael may live before thee. God, look, I've got this son. Just take him and let him be the heir. That would really be easy at this point. Could we just do that? Here's God's response. Sarah, your wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. You'll call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. In other words, you know, Ishmael, God says, Ishmael's okay, but he's not my chosen one. My chosen one has not yet been born. His name will be Isaac. Now, that was Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, God says this to Abraham. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Now, the time of life has to do with conception and birth. So if he says, I will return in the time of life, and Sarah's going to have a child, well, he's saying 9 months from now, I'm going to come back. And Sarah will have that promised child. That's verse 10 of chapter 18. Sarah heard it in her tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Now, he's emphasizing her age and her inability to have children. At this point, she's almost 90 years old. 90 years old. I love Annalee Davenport. She's 101, 100, almost 101, isn't she? I don't know if we know anybody here who's 90, but you're not having babies when you're 90 years old. This is an impossibility. In fact, the text stresses that. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. They didn't have the word for menopause that we have, but that's what it's saying. She's past. She cannot physically have a child. And yet God says 9 months from now, I will return. She'll have that child. This is a miracle baby. This is a physical impossibility. But God says with me, nothing is impossible. I promised you a son of promise, a chosen child, a boy named Isaac. I will deliver. What you see here is the sovereign power and purpose of God. John Piper says it like this. God says, I make the promise, I bring it to pass. My promises are not predictions that may come about with your help. My promises are declarations of what I will bring about by my sovereign power. I will come. Sarah will have a son. Barren Sarah and old Abram will have a child of the flesh, but that child will also be the child of promise. What's a child of promise? Well, that's the child who will inherit God's saving grace. Not because he's Abraham's physical son, not because of his physical birth or his ethnic origin, but because the sovereign God of the universe said, I've chosen that one. And the birth of Isaac is really a picture of how every child of God is born. God says, I want that one. It's not a matter of what Abraham did or what Sarah did. It's not a matter of what we did or what we do. It's a matter of what God has done. Salvation is God's sovereign choice. And we're just getting started in chapter 9. I think this is one of the greatest themes in all the Bible. I derive great blessing and encouragement from this theme, and Paul is waxing eloquent about it here. Okay, let's review what we've seen. There are three distinctions. There's a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. There is a distinction between children, physical children of Abram and spiritual children of Abram. There is a distinction between children of the flesh and children of the promise. And those really are all three the same thing. There are two illustrations. Abram had two physical sons, but only one was the son of promise. The second illustration is the son of promise was a miracle of God. Just like everyone who is saved is a miracle of God. Without God's work in your heart, you would never have been saved. Now, let's look at the promise. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. The word of God has not failed. That's the promise. The word of God has not failed. God will see to it that all of his chosen ones will in fact be saved and will enjoy the promises that he has given. And really, it extends not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. The ones that God has chosen will be saved. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means that we are absolutely secure. And the reason is this: my salvation doesn't depend upon me. If anything about my salvation was contingent upon me or what I do or have done or will do, I would surely fail. My salvation is not dependent on me. My salvation is dependent upon the sovereign God of the universe who can do what he says he will do. If God could regenerate the womb of Sarah and give her a promised child, he can do anything that he's promised he will do. When Paul wraps up Romans chapter 8 by saying, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of Christ. You can take it to the bank. You can absolutely rest in that. For anyone in this room who ever wrestles with, am I really saved or am I not really saved? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God brought you to that place, and God will see it through to the end. It is not dependent upon your emotional response. It's not even dependent upon your spiritual faithfulness. God, who has chosen you, will see it through. Our salvation is secure. In Southern Baptist circles, we like to call this eternal security. Our salvation is eternally secure because it doesn't rest on what we have done. It rests upon what God has done. God is the sovereign power of the universe. That's why I'm secure in Christ. That's where my security comes from. And when that gets a hold of you, you can have that security too. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that as the sovereign of the universe, for whatever reason, one day you reached into my heart and brought me to yourself. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. I can't explain it. But I can stand in awe of it. Thank you, Father, for choosing me as your own. Thank you for those in this room. I pray that we would grab hold of these truths, or rather that these truths would grab hold of us and give us confidence to live lives to your glory, knowing that our lives are in your hands and that we're secure in you. Help us take this promise, and may it encourage us in our walk with you to greater heights of faithfulness, to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I can't think of a better song to end with than Standing on the Promises. This is hymn number 335. Hymn number 335. Those promises are where our security lie. And if this morning you're not sure that you know Christ as Savior, you can. You say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, if you have a desire to know Christ, that's a pretty good indication. God has put that desire there. If there's anything in your heart that says, I'd like to be saved, pursue it. Let God do his work in your heart. You too can have this confidence, this security. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses. Hymn number 335.